Today I'll be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we may become the righteousness of God in him.
Hope you can be here tonight, where we'll show those two pictures and hear a little bit from the elders about some building improvements and outreach opportunities. Looking forward to that. It's going to be a good evening. And if you haven't signed up, as Tim said, if you haven't signed up yet for Guess Who's Coming to Dinner, please do that today. It's so much fun to either be a host and invite people into your home or be a guest and to enjoy a meal with your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's always fun as a host to see who's going to show up at your house at 6 o'clock on that Saturday, and as a guest to wonder sometimes whose door you're knocking on or who you're going to meet when you go inside, even if you already know who the host might happen to be from their address. It's a good time. And I want to thank the young people because my car is so shiny I have to put on my sunglasses before I can get in. The young people and the young at heart, it was just great yesterday morning to come down here. Not only did they do an amazing job of washing the cars, but it was like breakfast out there in the parking lot. There were refreshments and all sorts of things. And it was just kind of even became a time of fellowship. So special thanks to all who helped out with that. This morning, we're continuing with a lesson that we started last week that's going on until next week, a three-part lesson on the one and only Jesus and how Jesus is unique and has no peer or rival. I thought today maybe we'd start out with some photos of some unique people. You may or may not like these people. That's not what it's all about, but they're unique. I think you'll have to admit these folks are unique. So if you know who they are, say. Albert Einstein, he's unique if for nothing else his hair. So he's got that down. Yeah, Queen Elizabeth I, one of the great monarchs of England. Gandhi. Shakespeare, he has a way with words. William Shakespeare, it's amazing just amazing what he did in literature. Corrie ten Boom, and a wonderful Christian woman who hid Jews during the World War II, and eventually she and her sister found themselves in a concentration camp. Hey, he's on the dollar bill, so there must be something about that guy. Very good, yeah, Edison. All the photos of her looked like Elizabeth Taylor. So that's Cleopatra. Picasso, very good. Helen Keller, and I did have a hint. Meeting President Eisenhower, that's Helen Keller. Couple more. Leonardo, that's Leonardo da Vinci. And whatever your politics are, I think the first woman Prime Minister of England, we got to give it to Margaret Thatcher. Everybody knows him. That's actually Mozart, for you music lovers. You know, there is a little resemblance to Jefferson, I suppose. That would work. Yeah. And, hey, everybody knows Abraham Lincoln. You know, we're talking in our lesson, of course, about the uniqueness of the Christian faith of Jesus Christ. And unique, as we saw last week, the definition existing as the one and only, the sole example having no like or equal, unparalleled, incomparable, unusual. And when it comes to the ideologies, the religions, the faiths, the worldviews that are out there that you can choose from in a philosophical way, there's some who claim there's really no absolute truth. You really can't choose between one or another. They're kind of up for grabs and gravitate to the one that best suits your needs and your purposes. I disagree with that. I think there is absolute truth in the universe. And I'm here to assert, and I think most of us are, of course, that there is something very unique about the Christian faith that stands apart from and essentially above other beliefs and faiths because of who's at the center of it, and that is Jesus, the one and only Jesus. It's not about us. It's not that we're so smart, we've got things figured out. It's about Jesus. There is no one like Jesus. There is no peer. There is no rival. There is no competitor to him. And basically, I'm staking my life on that. So are you. We're staking our souls. We're staking our existence on the truth that there is no one like Jesus, that he stands apart, that he stands alone, that he is truly the one and only, and that he is unique in such a way that his coming to this earth is final and absolute. There may be many things that can be said about Jesus that show how unique he is, but we're looking at three of them, and last week we began with the fact in Jesus, God becomes a human being. This is a vital claim of the Christian faith. It is unique to the Christian faith. There are no other faiths that exist on earth that teach that God has become a human being to dwell among us. But we believe the teaching of the Bible that in Jesus God comes fully human, fully divine. As John writes in the prologue of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This Word that John's talking about, he was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. This is a description of the true God, the creator of all things. And John goes on to say, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the teaching of Scripture, that God becomes fully human, fully man, fully divine in Jesus Christ. This, of course, is what was happening in Bethlehem when Mary gives birth. And prior to that, when she first receives word from the angel she's going to give birth, remember, she says, how can this possibly be? I'm not married. I've never been with a man. And the angel says to her in Luke 1, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. There's the answer, biblically speaking. The Holy Spirit will, within a human being, conceive a child that will be, therefore, the Son of God, fully human, fully divine. And we look at that scene, and it continues to amaze us that God takes on human form, that God, the transcendent creator, the almighty God of the universe, will come to this earth as one of us, to live in our skin, to experience life as we do in every possible way, the ups, the downs, the temptations, the suffering, even death. And you can search, and please do search, and you will not find anything comparable to this teaching. You will not find it in any other religion or any other faith. Now, in some, there may be gods who have some sort of capricious exchanges with the human race, or disguise themselves as humans for a time, or enter this world as some sort of ethereal spirits, but only in the Bible, only in Jesus Christ, only in the faith in Jesus, do you read of a God who himself, out of love for his creation, becomes one of those creation and lives an entire lifespan as a creature, as a creation, over which he is Lord and Master. Nothing. And we looked at Scripture last week on why God did this. He did it to reveal himself to us so we can truly know who he is, understand his character, his concerns. He did this so that he could experience life as we do, so he can help us, so he can sympathize with us as truly he does. And most importantly, that he can accomplish for us what we could not accomplish for ourselves. And that's where we're taking off from today. We touched on this last week, but we want to start at the same point today to look at something else about Jesus that makes him unique, that stands him apart from all others. And because of that, places the faith in Christ, the Christian faith, as a faith that stands apart from all others, as that which is true. It starts with the problem of sin. Now, in the Bible, from a biblical point of view, the Bible teaches us that we fall short of God's glory, that we're sinners. Romans 3 tells us there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We probably don't need convincing of that. I would say most people, regardless of their view of things. Most people do not need to be convinced that the human race falls short of even of what it can be or what it should be. Is there anyone truly who has ever lived up to their own moral standard? I mean, even someone who doesn't believe in God, is there anyone who's ever lived who says, yes, I've continually lived up to the moral standard that I hold to? I can't imagine anyone doing that, except for perhaps if there's someone who doesn't accept any kind of moral standard. But this creates a problem, spiritually speaking, between mankind, the human race, and God, because God's holy. And the scriptures teach that God is a holy God, can't have fellowship with sin, with evil, with those that have fallen short of that glory. And ultimately, sin separates us from God and spells our doom, because as Paul says in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. That's where it leads to. When we don't arise to the holiness of God, we can't live with God. There's spiritual death. There can't be a fellowship. And we realize, of course, there's nothing we can do about that. By the time we know about the problem, it's too late. By the time I knew I had a moral problem and a sin problem, it was too late, because the problem was already there. I couldn't undo the sin problem. There was nothing I could do to make the sin go away. And that's what happens with the human race. There's nothing we can do. And in a sense, it would appear to create a divine dilemma. Because the God of the Bible is not just a holy God and a just God and a righteous God, which of course the Bible teaches that he is. But he is a God of mercy and a God of grace, a God of forgiveness, a God who created the human race so that he could have relationship with us. This is a God who longs to forgive. This is a God who creates us for fellowship. Certainly, he wants that fellowship to continue even after we have sinned. But how can this just, holy, righteous God encounter a creation that has fallen short of what it should be? How can he deal with the problem of human failure and sin? Can't make light of it and just pretend it isn't there, because he's holy. He can't just say, let's just not make a big deal out of that, because he's just, and something has to happen because of the very nature of God. The scriptures tell us that God's wrath has to come out against rebellion and sin. And yet he's a God who longs to forgive. The problem of sin. The problem of sin is not unique to the Christian faith. You find it in most religions and faiths and even human philosophies, because most people recognize that the human condition is not what it ought to be in its present state. Whatever the faith may be, it doesn't reach the divine level of expectation, or it doesn't even reach the philosophical ideal that they may ascribe to. No one does. And again, there are probably some ideologies that do not recognize the presence of sin or moral failure. And it could be, perhaps, because people have really thought that through and honestly believe that. But it also becomes a very convenient way to validate a lifestyle or moral choices in their lives that they know deep down are not in keeping with what's right. But when you come to other ways of thinking and living, the philosophies and faiths deal with man's imperfection. In Eastern religions, in Buddhism and Hinduism, there is a realization that man in his present state is not what he ought to be. In the traditional religions of Africa, there is definitely an understanding of man's imperfection and need for some kind of cleansing. It's a part of that worldview and that faith. Islam, Judaism, very well-defined systems of sin and righteousness and the recognition of human failure. Even New Age philosophies or philosophies of men realize on some level we need to be enlightened. We need to be improved. We need to be renewed. We need self-actualization, that there's some process we need to go through, because in our current state, we aren't just exactly what we ought to be. And each of these faiths deals with the problem of sin. Sometimes sin is dealt with in a philosophy or religion with the thought that suffering purges sin from you. So if you go through a period of suffering, sin can be dealt with. Karma, reincarnation, that whole process of going up the ladder to finally reach nirvana. It's about being purged, having evil and things purged out of your life through human suffering so that one time, eventually, you reach the pinnacle. Sometimes a religion will just say, well, you know, keep the law and do the best you can and hope it's good enough. Just keep the rules and maybe, you know, maybe it'll be good enough. In some, it's about the use of ritual or charm or even sacrifice to manipulate a god, to get the god to look at you favorably. I mean, idolatry, the traditional religions of Africa and perhaps South America, where charms, incantations are used, it's all about gaining access to God and getting God to do something for you. And at times, honestly, it's just do more good than bad and hope it works out for you. In Islam, there's no dealing with sin. It's just do a lot of good works, and maybe the good works will outweigh the bad things that you've done, and they'll be okay with you. That's just kind of how it's done. It's interesting to me that when you look at all of these, and I think I'm not aware of any faith, religion, or philosophy that doesn't do this. All of these put man in the driver's seat. It's about, I can do this. I can achieve this. I will do good enough. I will keep the rules good enough. I will go through this process of purging through suffering and become a holy person. It puts man in the driver's seat. I find that kind of interesting and maybe revealing. And so that I can be in charge, and I'm in control of the process, and I'm the one who will see this thing through and make it happen. And I wonder, why do you suppose that's the case? I would suggest that it's the case because that's where we want to be. We want to be in the driver's seat. We want to be in control. We want to be in charge. We have wanted to be in charge, the Bible says, since the third chapter of Genesis, when we lived in the garden. And we wanted to be in charge. And we wanted to have our way. And all of these attempts to become master of your own destiny, the Bible would say that's not the way to overcome sin. That's the source of sin. It's all of that that leads you into sin and rebellion against God because of the focus on self and power and the illusion of the control of man or woman over their situation. But that's really the way it works. Think about different religions that you know about. It really comes back to the person doing something for themselves to achieve some particular level. And here's where we begin to see how different God is, how different the Christian faith is. Because in the Christian faith, God deals with sin. God deals with sin himself. I'm not aware of any faith or religion where this is true other than faith in Jesus Christ. If you are, share with me afterwards. I'd like to look into it. This is unique. God deals with our sin himself. And this brings us back to what we were talking about before. How can God express divine justice and divine mercy simultaneously? How can God be the holy, righteous God, the just God, who pours out wrath on sin that's rebellion against him, while at the same time show mercy and forgiveness to the very ones that have carried out those acts? How can he do that? How can God bring this gulf back and bring our relationship back? And I realize at this point that there are probably hours of background material that we could talk about in terms of the Old Testament sacrificial system and so much to talk about in terms of substitutionary forgiveness. This is the thumbnail sketch this morning, to just say God takes a substitute, just as he did in the Old Testament sacrificial system. God directs his wrath against sin toward the substitute. The substitute becomes the bearer of that sin and pays the price for that sin in the shedding of blood in the price of death. God does that to a substitute. He places sin on a substitute, and he places his wrath on that substitute and demands the life of that substitute so that he can forgive and show mercy to those who deserve his wrath. And of course, perhaps second only to the amazing truth of the incarnation is this: that God himself in Jesus Christ is the substitute. God himself in Jesus Christ. God comes in Jesus Christ to bear our sin, to be the one upon whom the wrath is directed, to pay the price for us so that our sins could be forgiven. People who want to talk about the wrath of God and so forth, they need to understand how far gone God has gone to accept the wrath upon himself in Jesus Christ, that we might be set free from that wrath and live forever. This is an amazing truth. There's nothing like this anywhere else. There's nothing like this in any other faith, in any other religion, other than the faith in Jesus Christ. God comes to the earth in Jesus Christ to bear our sin, to reconcile. All the songs we were singing today, did you hear the repeated theme, the power in the blood? It's about Jesus Christ shedding his blood for us, being our substitute. Why did our Savior come to earth? He came because he loves us and he longs to save us. And so many passages speak to this. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. The fullness of God is in Jesus Christ. And through him, through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. It's through the cross, it's through the blood that God brings us back together. The blood that Jesus sheds, God in the flesh on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body. By Christ's physical body through death, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation. This is what God does for us in Christ. When Paul speaks to the elders of the Ephesian church in Acts chapter 20, listen to this. Keep watch over yourselves, he says to them, and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. God bought the church with his own blood. How can that be true? Because he did so through Jesus, God who became flesh, and the blood that he shed on the cross. This is absolutely amazing grace and love. And it was read to us a moment ago, God was reconciling the world to himself. It's God who does it. He reconciles the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's trespasses against them. It's all put on Christ so that we're set free. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. There it is. There's the substitution. The perfect one who had no sin becomes sin so that we can be righteous in Jesus Christ. And when you begin to see what God has done regarding the forgiveness of sin and the reconciliation of his creation to himself, there's something else that stands out here that shows the superiority of the Christian faith in dealing with this issue of sin and falling short, and that is that God takes sin seriously. God doesn't say, well, you know, let's just forget it. Well, there's no sin. Well, I'll wipe that off the slate. Nah. He can't because of his nature. He's not able to do that. He doesn't say, well, you know, just do a few more good works and try harder. Maybe I can bend far enough and I can accept all. He does not do that. He must deal with the problem. And there's only one way to deal with the problem. And Paul talks about it in Romans 3. He says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's where we start. And are justified freely by his grace through the redemption, the buying back that came by Jesus Christ. God presented him. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement, a sacrifice that brings about forgiveness, that pays the price, that pays the debt through faith in his blood. He did this, notice, to demonstrate his justice. This is why Jesus has to come and take our place. God is a just and holy God. He can't just throw out who he is. He's got to respond based on his very nature. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Here's the key. He is just, and he is the one who justifies. He is just. He does pour out wrath on sin. He is just. He does demand death as the penalty, but he justifies. He makes righteous because we put our faith in the one who took our place, the one who bore our sins, Jesus Christ, as he died for us. He is both the just one and the one who justifies. God takes sin seriously because it was at the price of the life of Jesus, God in the flesh, that the problem is dealt with decisively. And this just points out something else that's so superior in Jesus Christ and in the faith that we have in Christ, and that is that God seeks us. God seeks us. God comes after us. God makes the way for us. Think about it. In every religion I can think of, every ideology, every faith, men seek God. Men and women try to appease God. We do things to try to get right with God. We try, at sometimes through idolatry, to manipulate God. Men and women do whatever they can to try to gain divine approval. That's across the board. Except in Christ. In Christ, God seeks us. This is absolutely amazing. This is what's so unique about our faith in Christ. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, his only begotten Son. That's how much he seeks us. Jesus said, the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost, in Luke 19:10. That's the whole mission of Jesus in the sentence, to seek and to save that which is lost. That's what God wants to do. He's not willing that any perish, but that all come to repentance. Peter said that's why he's delaying the return of Jesus. He's not slow. He's not just lackadaisical about keeping his promises and Jesus coming back. No, he's patient. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. This is love, John writes, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is love. We didn't come after him. He came after us. And God is pictured in Luke 15 as that shepherd who goes out at great peril for that one sheep that's lost because of his love, because of his concern. He is a God who seeks, and nothing compares to this. A God who so loves us that he enters into our humanity. And not just that, but he takes on our guilt. He takes on our sin. He bears it for us. He dies for us. I was reading an author by the name of Stephen Neal, who writes a lot about world religions, and I just have one sentence out of his book. He said, if any other religion has anything in the least like the doctrines of incarnation and atonement, that is, God becoming flesh and then God in Christ dying for us. If any other religion has anything in the least like the doctrines of incarnation and atonement, I have yet to find it. It isn't there. Faith in Christ stands alone. Jesus is the one and only. Now let me just say, the fact that this is unique doesn't make it true. Everything I've shared with you today, you say, well, yeah, that's a great story. That's really, yeah, that is unique. That is different from anything else, but the fact that it's unique doesn't make it true. And there's a sense, of course, that's true. And that's why so much more is involved on a personal level for us. As we look at the claims of Jesus in the Word of God, as we look at His life and His teaching, as we consider in our hearts and our minds, as we think about the evidence for whether or not these accounts of Scripture are true, the witness of history of the church over 2,000 years, and when you begin then to add in what we're talking about in the terms of the incarnation and the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, it's like you can't just dismiss this out of hand, like it's just one more little theory out there. Not if you care about truth, not if you care about your life and your soul. It demands contemplation. I think sometimes people can be so intellectually lazy and just grab on to whatever they want to grab on to, and they haven't thought it through. They haven't put in the time. They won't put in the effort. You go back from Genesis to Revelation in a world of literature that's 1,600 years, 40 authors, and this theme of incarnation and substitutionary atonement runs from Genesis to Revelation. How do 40 people do that over 1,500 years, 1,600 years? How does this thing stay consistent? It's unprecedented. There's no book like that. People can't do that. I'm just telling you, people can't do what you read here. You can't pull that off. You can't make this stuff up. There's something about it. And it's so very important. This is either true or it's not. And we've got to know. There's too much at stake just to say, well, either way, we've got to know. We've got to be contemplative. We have to be careful and sober. We have to be focused and think about these things. We just can't dismiss things. And you know, when you think of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus on the cross, as we're singing today, I'm just thinking, and there's nothing like this. God Himself in a human body nailed to a cross so that I can be set free from sin. He'll take the wrath. He'll take the punishment for sin in Jesus so I can be made righteous. That's just amazing. Talked about this last week. We try to come up with stories. We try to find little illustrations or metaphors that work. And you know, it's the same thing when it comes to what God does for us in Christ Jesus. And you've all heard the story about the guy who operates the switch on the train. You know, and the two trains are coming toward each other. They're headed right toward each other. They're filled with people. And here's the guy who stands at the switch. He throws the switch. The track moves. The trains miss each other. They go to their destination. Everybody's happy. Oh, but on this day, his little boy is coming up to see him at the switching station and gets his foot caught in the track. And the father can look off in the distance and see his son. And he knows if he throws the switch, the train's going to hit his son and kill his son. But if he doesn't throw the switch, then the two trains are going to collide and hundreds of people will die. So, you know, it builds up the suspense and you're like, what will he do? And at the last minute, he throws the switch and the trains pass. Everyone's saved at the cost of his son. That is just not even close. That doesn't even begin. There's no way. That's the problem, as we've talked about before. There are no stories to tell that come close. God is not overtaken by events outside of His control as of, oh my, everybody's going to be lost. If I don't do something now, what can I do? God's not overtaken by events. Folks, Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God knew when He created us what the cost would be to redeem us. When you took your first breath, God knew your only hope was Jesus Christ nailed to a cross. That's the love that He has. That's what He did for us in Jesus Christ. That little boy, he's unaware. I mean, it's a tragic accident, but he's unaware. He's just caught with his foot in a train track. Jesus chose to come to this earth to willingly give Himself up for us. He came to give His life for us and to bear sin. And the boy, as tragic as his death would have been, and it is just a story, it was just death. That might sound funny to say, but you know what? Jesus didn't just die for us. Jesus bore the sins of the world and tasted death for us on the cross. That death that separates from God. That death that I will never taste and you will never taste because He did. There's no comparison. There's no comparison at all. And finally, the boy is just a boy. Now, I don't mean to make light of that, but Jesus is the Almighty Creator in human form who comes to do this for us. Our emotions, our hearts ought to be touched, as well as our minds and our thinking. And the songs of the centuries touch on this. Oh, we sing, alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Did my Sovereign guy die for me? Would he devote a sacred head for such a one as I? My God died for me in Jesus Christ? And we realize that there is no love like this, that we have never known any love like this, that there is no love like this. There is no one like Jesus. There's no one like him. There are no rivals. There are no competitors. He is the one and only above all others. God alone is sovereign. And we take hold of the hope that we have today because of his sacrifice. And once we see this love of God in the cross, it changes our lives. The center of our world changes. I'm no longer in the center. You're no longer in the center. God's in the center. His love, his grace, his amazing desire to seek us for fellowship. And what we do is we love him and we serve him and we obey him and we praise him and we worship him. And we spend our lives just being obedient to his will and in his service, submitting to the lordship of Christ, not in some begrudging obedience to earn our salvation, but how else do you respond to this kind of love? How else? What else can you do? But to say, God, I can't believe you've done this for me. Praise you. And God, you've got me. I'm yours. Use me in the way that you would direct. And the goal then becomes to become like him, to be holy and loving and faithful as he is, to reach out to others and to serve and to teach and to do all we can to save this wondrous gift of God's redeeming love, because people need the Lord. And people who don't even know it, they need the Lord. They need to know about his grace and his love and how he longs to welcome them into a relationship with him and the price that he paid. People deserve to know what the meaning of life is, what the purpose of life is, and it's found in Christ. We agree with the songwriter, and we'll sing these words in just a moment. Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Yes, it was. Amazing pity, grace unknown, love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Lord, I give myself away. It's all that I can do. That's the only response to this, folks, is to give yourself away. Have you done that? Have I done that? Have we really given ourselves away? Look at your life. Look at how you spend your time. Look at your money. Look at the way you look at your job, your family. Have you given yourself away? We so long to be in the driver's seat. We so long to sit behind the wheel and be in control, thinking that somehow that's the way to be a master of our destiny. The true life is found when we get out of that place and realize that God is the one. When he takes control, oh, life is so much better, and the destination is beyond belief. Have you really given yourself away? Have you repented of your sins and been baptized into Christ? Have you begun that life? Or as a brother or sister in Christ today, have you given yourself away? Truly, all, is there anything you're holding back from God? Or can you say, God, you've got it all. You've got my life. You've got my heart. You've got my will. I will obey you. I live to be your servant out of the gratitude and the love I have in my heart for you. That's the word of God for today. Listen to the words that we're about to sing. Listen as you sing. And if there are any who need to respond to the Father's love, we invite you as we stand.